I know of a man did not have the privilege of knowing him personally because he lived in a period of history prior to my having been born. But I know of a man who had a very large family, had many sons, had some daughters as well. And one of his daughters was raped by a man in a neighboring community. And two of her brothers went and killed that man who had raped their sister, killed his father, and killed as many of the male relatives of that man as they could get their hands on. This is a story that you are also familiar with because it is a Bible story. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force." This man forced himself upon this woman, which is an act of violence in and of itself. He later decides that he would like to have Dinah as his bride, and so he goes to see Jacob and has a conversation with Jacob about this and with Dinah's brothers. And two of Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, tell Shechem, said, "Well, if you want to marry our daughter, here's what you have to do. We are not allowed to marry people who are uncircumcised. If you and all the men, all the Hivite men, are willing to be circumcised, then you can marry our daughter, our sister, and we'll take your daughters to be our wives." And so they agreed to this. But this was all a deceitful scheme on Simeon and Levi's part. And so the men agreed to this and they were circumcised. And pick up with me again in verse 25. "Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land. You've made me detestable, loathsome to these people,' he's saying, 'among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and all my house.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister as a harlot?' And the obvious answer to that is no. Shechem had no right to do what he did. And Simeon and Levi were justified in their anger and in their desire for justice. But they did not have the right to take matters into their own hands and kill innocent men who had nothing to do with the situation. What they should have done is they should have gone to Hamor and they should have said, your son raped our sister and we want justice. And they would have been right to do so. But that's not what they did. They came up with the scheme and they murdered in mass. Now, turn with me to Genesis 49. We see Jacob here at the end of his life. And he calls his sons together. And it says in verse 1 of Genesis 49, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. And the things that he says to his sons are related to the kinds of lives that they had lived up to this point. And in verse 5, he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Their swords are implements of violence. That is, their tools. Their tools of violence. The swords were not the source of the violence. They were the tools that were used by the men in violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Jacob was not pleased with what Simeon and Levi had done. And he says that their anger was fierce and that their wrath was cruel. He wasn't happy with what they did, and the Lord was not happy with what they did. Tonight's topic is violence. And it's not a pleasant topic to have to talk about, but I think it is a biblical topic. The Bible does deal with the subject, and so if the Bible deals with it, then I think it's appropriate for us to deal with it. And I'd like to look further at some things the Bible has to say on this subject. But before I do that, I'd like to review, and I have a list here, and I'm not going to look at the whole list because it's way too long, but I would just like to remind us, and this is unpleasant, but I want to remind us of some of the acts of violence that have taken place in this country within the last decade or so. Some of the more notable ones, some of the more memorable ones. April 20th, 1999, two young men went into Columbine High School in Colorado and killed 12 students and one teacher and wounded many other people. Of course, 9/11, the Twin Towers fell. That's the greatest loss of life we've ever had in this country. And that was an act of terror, mass murder. October 2002, a couple of snipers were taking pot shots at people in Washington, D.C., killing 10 people. You'll recall that. There was some question about and wonder if maybe they were tied to terrorism, but they were just a couple of nuts that decided to go on a rampage. April 2007, a student went into Virginia Tech in Blacksburg, Virginia, killed 32 people, wounded 15 others. December 2007, a 20-year-old man killed 9 people and injured 5 others in a shopping center in Omaha, Nebraska. November 2009, a U.S. Army officer who just happened to be a Muslim, in an act of terror, killed 13 fellow soldiers and wounded 42 others at Fort Hood in Texas. January 2011, a gunman opened fire in a public outside grocery in Arizona, killing 6 people, including a 9-year-old girl, wounded 12 others. Congresswoman Gabrielle Giffords was among them. July 2012, a masked man went into a theater at a midnight cinema screening of the Batman film, killed 12 people, injured 58. December of last year, a man went into Sandy Hook Elementary School and killed 20 children and 6 staff members. Just a couple of weeks ago, a man in Houston, Texas, on a college campus, stabbed 13 people. And of course, the thing that's just been on the news last few days, the Boston Marathon explosions, where the two brothers detonated 2 bombs, resulted in the death of 3 people, 1 8-year-old boy, and 2 innocent women, and wounded many other people, some resulting in amputations and so forth. I told you it wouldn't be pleasant. But it's the reality of the world that we live in today. We're averaging 20 such incidences per year in this country. Some are more notable, some get more attention than others for various reasons. Some have reason to get more attention. But it leaves us reeling, and it leaves us asking the questions, why and how and what motivates people to do things like this? These are things that we would never dream of doing. We can't fathom anybody wanting to do something like this. So what is it that motivates people to do such things? And the specific reasons, I think, vary from person to person. And yet, I think there's one common root cause behind it all. Some of the specific reasons, I think, would be domestic issues. Somebody has domestic problems going on. There's jealousy. There's marital problems, money problems, custody disputes over children. Disgruntled employees. Sometimes their motive is political. Sometimes it's religious. They think their God is telling them to do these things. It's ideological. It may be a perverted, sexually motivated, violent act against someone. It may be something as ridiculous as road rage. Of course, mental illness is obviously, I think, what causes people to do these kinds of things. In fact, I'm standing here thinking to myself, you'd almost have to be mentally ill to do something like this. But what drove the person to that? And I think the common root of that is sin. It was what motivated Simeon and Levi to do what they did. Yes, they were justified to be angry. And they had every right to want justice. But they made the mistake of taking things into their own hands, and they went way beyond normal justice. And it spilled over into what Jacob referred to as fierce anger and cruel wrath. Vigilante justice oftentimes results in the innocent suffering along with the guilty. And we need to remember that vengeance belongs to God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I can understand how Simeon and Levi felt. I can. And I think all of us can relate to it. If someone raped my sister, or my wife, or my daughter, or someone that I was close to, there would be a part of me that would want to get my hands on that guy and do whatever I could to him. And I know me well enough to know that there's a part of me that feels that way. And I do not know what I would do in a situation like that. And my prayer has been for many years, Lord, please don't ever let me be faced with something like that. I don't want to ever be faced with it. But I know what the right thing to do is. The right thing is to leave it in God's hands. Because vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. And there is, if we can have enough faith in God to accept that reality, there is a peace and a comfort that comes with that in knowing that God is just, and justice will be administered in His time. It may not come as quickly as I would like for it to come, but rest assured, it will come. God will not let those go unpunished who shed innocent blood. Throughout the Bible, we see that God uses nations to punish other nations. The Jews, when they went in and took the land of Canaan, they punished those heathen nations for the sins that they had committed prior to the Jews having gotten there. And then throughout the book of Judges, we see that God uses the heathen nations around Israel to punish them. They would serve the Lord faithfully for a while, the children of Israel would, and then they would rebel against God, and God would bring the nations, one of the nations, heathen nations, against them to punish them, and then they would repent, and God would give them a judge to bring them back. And they went through that roller coaster ride for many, many years. We know how that God used the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom into captivity. The Babylonians took the southern kingdom into captivity. We saw how that God used the Romans to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. And someone might ask, well, how could a loving God, do something like that? How could He allow the children of Israel to go in and take a heathen city and kill men, women, and children? It happened. And we can't deny it. It's right there in Scripture. Well, and they might ask that question in a way that compares that to what, you know, some of the acts of violence that we just talked about. What's the difference in what God did and what men do in their acts of violence? Well, there's a big difference. First of all, we have to understand that God Almighty is a sovereign God. He knows all. He's all-powerful. And what may appear to us as cruelty may in His infinite wisdom actually be compassion. When He brings a nation to an end, terminates the life of those children, in the examples of when the children of Israel will go and take a nation, that infant child is being spared, being brought up in that society where they were oftentimes abused in horrible ways, sexually and in many, many other ways, and brought up in that heathen religion. When that child died at the edge of a Hebrew sword, that child instantly went to be with the Lord eternally, because that child was innocent, free of guilt and sin. And so it was actually a merciful thing. It's hard for us who live in a physical, tangible world to understand things that are beyond our ability to sometimes comprehend. But God has the big picture. He understands the big picture. And what is a speck or moment in time compared to eternity? It's nothing. Life is a vapor that appeareth for a short time and vanishes away. Some might think, well, what's the difference between what Al-Qaeda does and what these two men did in Boston a few days ago to, you know, God allowing one nation to fight against another nation and bring judgment in that manner? Well, the difference is that men do such things with impure motives. Every time they do it, their motives are not pure. Now, they may think in their twisted way of looking at things and their twisted worldview that they have, they may think that their motives are pure. They may think that what they're doing is justified and right, but it's not. And that's the difference between them and God. God is all-knowing. Men are not all-knowing. Some of the worst mass killings in the history of mankind has been committed by governments. The Third Reich, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Communist China, Communist Cambodia. We could go on. Men's motives behind why they do these kinds of things are always impure. God's motives are always pure. God is the potter. We are the clay in His hands. He can do as He wishes and as He sees fit because He has the big picture. He understands. He's God Almighty. Men are just men, limited in their knowledge, limited in their sense of justice, and they do not possess the moral authority that God does. Throughout human history, there have always been incidences of mass killings. Sometimes, depending on what the political tone was in a particular society at a particular time, might determine whether there were more or less. And even throughout the history, even the early history of our country, there have been occurrences like this. But they were very rare up until just recent history. Very rare. And some might say, well, you know, why were they rare? And someone might say, well, because, you know, there were fewer people. You know, people were just as wicked then as they are now. There were fewer people. There was less media, less communication. And so, you know, we don't have as, they didn't keep as good of records back in those days as we do today. And that's true. I mean, there's a certain amount of validity to that point. But I did some research on the internet and went back and looked at mass killings in this country and some other places. And, you know, they would be decades apart. But now we're having 20 a year. Something has changed. And I would like to suggest that the reason that it's changed is that throughout the history of this country, with the exception of the last 50 years or so, and more in particular the last 25 years, the people that lived in this country, for the most part, at least believed in God. And they believed that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. They may not have gone to church. They may not have agreed with you and I about many things, doctrinally and so forth. But they at least believed in God, and they believed that if they did such a thing, that they would be held accountable by God Almighty for such conduct. But more and more people have accepted what Brother Wicker referred to in his last mail out as the false religion of evolution over the past 25 years in particular, but it's been going on for quite some time now. And when you do that, what it does is it makes the idea, when you accept that, it takes the idea of God and absolute truths and judgment, eternal judgment, final judgment, heaven and hell. It takes those things and makes them old-fashioned, outdated, and no longer relevant. And what you wind up with is a society, much like we find in Judges 17:6, where it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what happened in Israel. When they turned their backs on God, and they got so far away from God that they didn't have the moral foundation any longer, and they just did whatever was right in their own eyes. And that's what people do now. They pick a course or a cause. This is the cause that I'm going to fight for. And they can somehow in their mind justify and rationalize the killing of innocent people for that cause, because they don't have the moral foundation that we have and that has traditionally existed in this country in the past. I say in this country, not only in this country, in the Western world. So what's the solution to this problem? Well, we'll talk about the solution, and it's a very simple solution. But let's talk just a minute or two about what is not the solution. The solution is not a packed auditorium, baseball auditorium in Boston, with everybody singing the national anthem and Sweet Caroline. Now, that was very moving, and I know that they were doing that to show their support, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But that kind of thing is not going to do one thing to solve this problem. Being politically correct won't solve the problem. Hiring more policemen won't solve the problem. Taking people's guns, their butcher knives, or their pressure cookers away from them is not going to solve the problem. Another diplomat visiting a foreign dignitary is not going to solve the problem. Another Supreme Court decision or law, another UN resolution, these things are not going to solve this problem. And some of the foolish nonsense that I hear coming out of the mouths of men and women who are supposed to be wise, it's nonsense. They seek solutions to a problem that will come to no avail. If somebody's dying with terminal cancer, you can't give them a couple of aspirin and say, go home and take these and go to bed, you'll be better in the morning. It doesn't work like that. You've got to get to the root of the problem. What is the solution? To the extent that this kind of violence has gotten worse in our nation, and to the extent that we have refused to acknowledge God, it will only get better when we, as a nation, admit that that is the problem and repent of that and seek God and seek help and healing from God. Then and only then will this violence stop and things like this. There is no other solution to it. God is the only solution. You can do all this other stuff you want to. It's not going to solve the problem. It just won't do it. Having said that, I'm afraid that we're in for a long, rough ride, because it's hard to turn back to God when you don't even believe God exists. There was a time in this country where someone may have been living in sin. They knew they were living in sin, but yet they knew in their heart of hearts that there was a God and what they were doing was wrong. And they could come to a point where they would repent and go and turn back to God. But if you don't even believe God exists, what is there to turn to? There is nothing else to turn to. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, My spirit shall not strive with man forever." That was true then, and it's true today. There is a limit to God's patience. I don't know what that limit is. I'm not going to pretend to be a prophet and say when that limit is. But there is a limit to it. Same chapter, verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Filled with what? Filled with violence. Are we not seeing that in our world today? It's becoming filled with violence. "And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" Now I get the impression that, I mean, it's pretty clear here that Noah and his family were the only righteous people left. I don't believe that that's the case today. I think there still are a lot of good people in the world and in this country. But we are heading in that direction. Fast. Very fast. What can we as Christians do to protect ourselves? And when I say protect ourselves, I don't mean protect ourselves from the possibility of being on the receiving end of violence, because that could happen anytime. But what can we do to protect ourselves from developing within ourselves the kind of heart that Simeon and Levi had, so that we could be the kind of people who could lash out at others in such a way? Well, go with me again back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 19. "Never take your own vengeance, beloved. Behold, leave room for the wrath of God." Leave room for it. Leave room for the wrath of God. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's the kind of attitude we need to have. That's the kind of direction that we need to go in. One other passage, and the lesson is yours. Now, I wasn't planning on this passage, but when Brother Gene read it this morning in 1 Corinthians 13, I thought it fit very nicely, and I thought I'd end with it. In his sermon on charity, he read the first part of chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians. And verse 5 says, "Do not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered." Don't be so quick to want to get back at somebody, get even with somebody. "He did that to me, so I'm going to do this to him." You know, people joke, they say stuff like, "I'm going to do unto him before he does unto me," or, "I'm going to do unto him because he did unto me." No. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. And Elaine and I, sometimes when we're driving, you know, maybe I'll do something I shouldn't do and somebody will horn cuss me or throw up their finger or shout at me or something, and, you know, I feel bad that maybe I pulled out in front of them or crowded them or whatever, but I find myself, when people do that to me, I have to be careful, because I'm wanting to give them down the road. I have to just take a deep breath and say, "Earl, You do the same kind of stuff. You know, just be patient. Just wave at them and let them go on. And, you know, that's the way we have to handle it. We have to guard our hearts, brethren, so that we don't become like the people that are doing these kinds of things. It comes from bitterness, resentment, and hatred that builds up inside us. And you may feel like, and the people that are doing this kind of stuff, I'm sure many of them feel like they're not receiving justice. They're not getting what they ought to be getting. They've been mistreated, whatever their beef is. But this is not the answer to it. Well, that's my lesson. Not really a lesson too much designed at extending the gospel, but I would like to extend the gospel before we close. If you're here as an individual who has never named the name of Christ, you live in a rough world. And it's a world of hard knocks. And the only way you're going to make it through this world with peace in your heart and keeping your sanity intact is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to this world and offered Himself on the cross for your sins and my sins, that we might have a right relationship with God, that we might be at peace with God, so that we can live a fuller life while we're here. But not only that, we have the assurance of eternal life with God eternally. That's the big picture right there. That's the big picture. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and sing.